So today we come to chapter 36 in our study of Genesis. And as we've discovered, Genesis is such a foundational book to the whole revelation of God. And in this book, we have presuppositional truth that provides the explanation for the origin, the purpose, and meaning of our world, and our need for redemption and the promised plan of God to bring about hope for redemption. So without this presuppositional truth, there are questions that really can't be answered. So a proper interpretation and understanding of Genesis is critical to our theology as it lays the framework for everything that follows. From the very beginning, in the beginning, God, that says so much, and it has such implications for everything we believe and the worldview that we hold to. Last week, we reached the end of the patriarchal period, and the next time we meet in chapter 37, the story now shifts to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That was chapter 35, but there is a chapter 36, the genealogy of Esau that we're looking at today. Now, to be honest with you, if I were invited to be a guest speaker at a church, say like at a men's retreat or something like that, and I told them I was speaking on the genealogy of Esau, I might find myself suddenly uninvited. Oh, thanks, but no thanks, we're good. Well, unfortunately, you're stuck with me today as we talk about the genealogy of Esau. Now, in preparation for today's lesson, I thought to myself, wait a second. Didn't Paul say something helpful about a text like this? So I went there. 1 Timothy 1:4 says this, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So there you go. Let's go do lunch. Well, not yet. Now, Paul's reference to endless genealogies in 1 Timothy and again in Titus 3:9, as J.N.D. Kelly says in his commentary, it also has been shown that in post-exilic Judaism, there was a keen interest in family trees, and that these played a part in controversies between Jews and Jewish Christians. Now, we don't know for certain, but many sources I looked at suggested that Paul could have been referring to two documents that were discussed among Jewish leaders that occupied their endless conversation. One was the Book of Jubilees, written around B.C. 135 to 105. The other was called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. I'm sure that's probably not on anybody's shelf. The Jubilees book included an embellished and fanciful retelling of the events of Genesis and listed names and stories of the children of Adam and Eve, Enoch's family, Noah's predecessors and descendants. That was not the purpose of the genealogies listed in the Old Testament. These speculations and these elaborate elaborations on portion of scriptures that we know very little about, you know, kind of puts me in mind of some of the senseless, endless conversations and discussions on subjects like the Nephilim, guardian angels, and other subjects. I'm thankful that Rich laid all that to rest when he talked about the Nephilim way back in the early part of Genesis and really put that in good perspective. But having cleared that up, the question remains, what is the reason why this genealogy is included in Genesis? And what is the value of its study? So our goal today is to answer those questions. And if you've read through the text, you see that there's a lot of names. And I'm not going to read through all those names. But this is not the first genealogy we've encountered in our study of Genesis. Now, maybe one of the other teachers in the class introduced the word, but I remember Lance discussing the word used in Genesis that is translated genealogy, generations, or account. That word in the Hebrew, the transliteration is toledot, or as one person said, it was toledoth. I'm going to go with toledot. It's easier. The word is used 13 times in Genesis, and the last time it's used in Genesis is in Genesis 37:2, referring to the toledot of Jacob. Now, let's get a little bit of background on the purpose of toledotes in Old Testament history. I'm going to go through this, and I found this to be quite interesting because I thought, why do they keep putting these in here? What's the purpose? What's the value? Well, in our culture, there is a fascination with genealogies. People are curious about their ancestry, where they came from, family histories, distant relatives. But in Jewish history, they really served a much larger purpose. One of those is One of those is to authenticate hereditary succession. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says this about Toled oats. For the Hebrews, such catalogs of descent serve purposes, the first of which indicated that considerations of biological succession by generations was just but one of such records. For example, not only could you find your ancestral line, but in the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4, the Toled oat included an emphasis on recording the development and emergence of technological and cultural events. For example, Cain, he was the agricultural and city builder in Genesis 4:17. Abel was a shepherd in 4:2. Jabal was a cattleman representing the agrarian aspect of the early Mesopotamian life. Jubal, the earliest known musician, 4:21. Tubal-Cain, metalworks in 4:22. Now, when you read that, maybe it's sort of analogous to find out that your great-great-great-grandfather was a cattle rancher or a blacksmith. You know, I learned about my grandfather on my dad's side, who I'd never met, was instrumental in promoting gospel music, gospel quartet music in the tri-state area of Alabama, Tennessee, and Georgia. Both he and my dad had great singing voices. I have a story about my dad I'd love to tell, but I would be a sobbing mess if I told it, so I'm not going to do that. Somehow that singing voice wasn't passed on along to me. Now, that musical skills did get passed on to my son and my daughter, but it kind of skipped me, but I'm okay with that. A second genealogy focuses more on a pedigree. In the case of the genealogy of Seth, the purpose is to show a contrast to the fidelity of God's to God of Seth's offspring compared to the apostate descendants of Cain in Genesis 4:25 and 4 from there. Now, there's another purpose for Toled oats. It's also to validate inheritance rights. At the beginning of the patriarchal period, when God promised a specific amount of territory to Abraham and his descendants, the importance of maintaining personal genealogies became more obvious. When the Israelite tribes came into existence after Jacob, the recording of family and community relationships assumed a new importance in the light of the necessity for establishing and maintaining the allotment of land by tribal divisions. One occupation of Palestine had taken place under Joshua. Once it had taken place, the land had been apportioned to the various tribes. The genealogical records were used as evidence of the legitimate title or claim to the property of one of the ancestors. Now, we might think along the lines of a personal will as a means of distributing property and possessions of an estate. Also, for the Jewish people, following the law and all its ceremonial practices, Toled oats were used to certify priestly rites. Now, it's made very clear in the Pentateuch that priesthood was restricted to the line of Levi and the house of Aaron in particular. One had to meet these conditions and prove They had to prove that line of descent to be eligible for priestly service. Toled oats were used for that validation. Another important one was to trace royal succession. In the southern kingdom particularly, descent from the house of David was the important consideration, especially when the prophets began to teach that the Messiah would emerge from that line. This heightens the importance and the care given in the New Testament to trace Jesus' lineal descent from David, as it said in Isaiah 11:1-5. Now, last year, one of Pastor Tom's messages at Christmas, I found fascinating that both the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, the birth of Jesus, was traced back to David and beyond with these Toled oats. And his lineage was easily validated. And add to the fact that he was born in Bethlehem would be very convincing in terms of the birth of the Messiah. I found that fascinating, and why weren't more Jewish people grasping that reality? There are a few more other purposes for Toled oats. To organize national responsibilities. You know, in our times, in our culture, in our history, we have got registries that track people's identity for all kinds of civic responsibilities. We have birth certificates, social security numbers, census information, property ownership, and other means are used to account for and to select people for civic duties. Pastor Tom referred to Ellis Island this morning. My wife's grandfather's name is inscribed in the registry of Ellis Island as he came over in this country. And they used that to find out who sponsored them, where they came from, a lot of history that they used to track these people. Toledotes in the Old Testament were used for military organization and selection in Numbers 1, 2 through 4. For taxation purposes to support the sanctuary, Numbers 11 through 89. Genealogies were used as a means of identifying and locating people within the community. Now you can think, okay, who is this guy? Who's your father? Who's your grandfather? We track them down and could find them. As David in his old age and he was passing off the reign to Solomon, responsibilities were being designated to various groups within the kingdom. And I found this verse and I found it very interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 31, we read, "As for the Hebronites, Jeriah the chief, these Hebronites were investigated according to their genealogies and father's household. In the 40th year of David's reign, and men of outstanding capability were found among them at Jazer of Gilead, investigated according to their toledotes." Finally, another important purpose of the toledotes was to preserve the purity of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, it's a text I've gone to a couple of times the last few weeks, Moses gives very clear instructions regarding intermarriage. If there was ever a question regarding someone's heritage, a toledot would clear that up. When I was growing up in Tennessee, the people who lived across the street from us were Jewish. They had two children. They had a daughter my age and a son who's maybe 5 years younger than me. Those kids had very clear instructions to never marry outside the Jewish line. In fact, the mom even said one time in a conversation with my father, who was constantly trying to witness to him, if her daughter brought over a boy that she was interested in dating and he was not Jewish, she wouldn't even let him in the house. So I suppose if he were really interested in dating his daughter, he could bring his toledot and say, see, I have Jewish heritage. So these are the main reasons that toledotes were important in Jewish history. But now, when we come to the toledot of Esau, we will find other significant purposes for this genealogy in Genesis narrative and for the future of Jewish history. The inclusion of Esau's toledot in Genesis helps us complete the picture of the tale of two families. Now, most of our study of Genesis from chapter 12 to the present has been focused on the patriarchs and the promised plan of God carried out through them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen portions of scripture devoted to those outside of the promise, including Lot, Ishmael, and Esau. The tale of two families in Jacob, the patriarch, is truly the fork in the family tree. Now, I'm not going to revisit all those events in their lives. We are going to get to this text. But there are a few key points that need to be made to understand the significance of Esau's toledot. So this tale of two families, first of all, involves two blessings. You remember the story well, how through deception, Jacob, with the help of his mother, disguised as Esau, the firstborn, and the favorite of Isaac, received the blessing of most importance. So that blessing was the blessing designated for the firstborn, which we read in Genesis chapter 27. There were four main parts of that blessing that Jacob received under false pretense. The symbol of fertility for the blessing of the Lord's blessing of fertility in the field, made Jacob lord over his brethren and over the nations, the protection of the blessing first given to Abraham, cursed be those who cursed you, and blessed be those who bless you. And although the blessing was made under false pretense, the blessing of Jacob fulfilled that oracle of God. You know, remember when she was still pregnant with the twins struggling together within her, the Lord spoke to her and told her two nations were within her womb. Now, this is the key. The older would serve the younger. Esau came out first, so he was considered the older. Anybody ever known twins that always argue who was the older because one came out first than the other one? But Esau was considered the older. So Jacob was the designated patriarch by the oracle of God. But now there was a second blessing in that chapter, the leftover blessing for Esau. Now Esau, of course, you remember the story. He was distraught. He was angry. And he came to his father and said, do you have a blessing still for me? So desperate for something when he discovers what happened, he begs his father for that. Alan Ross puts it this way. All that was left for Esau was the anti-blessing, a blessing that would reiterate that the real blessing went to Jacob. For as Isaac said, I have made him your Lord. What did this leftover anti-blessing determine for Esau? Well, three things. A parched and fruitless land would be his home in the wilderness, like a castaway and an outsider. Number two, he will live by the sword, being a warrior, but still serve his brother. And three, asserts him as a wild and uncontrollable person. A similar characterization of Ishmael, whose nature is the obstinate desert donkey. I think Kent Hughes, in his commentary, states it very well regarding the character of this anti-blessing. Esau's blessing was notably devoid of the spiritual blessings given to Jacob. Instead, it prophesied where and how he would live, and that one day his servitude to his brother would be broken. Esau's sins had brought him much reduced, though substantial, blessings. And about this, the writer of Hebrews pointedly observes. That reference in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. And that makes a pretty bold statement about Esau and his supposed remorse over not receiving the blessing of the firstborn. Let me read that. Hebrews 12. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Did you notice that? First of all, Esau was considered a godless person. And secondly, there was no repentance in his tears for having sold his birthright. It's pretty tragic. So there's two blessings. There's also two histories. Jacob's history is well documented, and we've noted his journey along the way in the previous lessons we've talked about. His marriages, the birth of his children, his travels back to Bethel, all the while a slow transformation was taking place. Esau, however, is not so well documented, but we do have a clear picture of the path he chose. Now, lest you think I was never going to get to the text, let me read the beginning portion of chapter 36. So chapter 36, verse 1. Now these are the records, the toledotes of the generation, the toledotes of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan. Now I might butcher some of these names, so bear with me. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zebon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Elipazaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jamal and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. I apologize for that. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Key word, key phrase there. Esau is Edom. Another key word in verse 8 is Esau lived. He settled. Compared to Jacob in chapter 37, verse 1, which really kind of ends this section where Jacob sojourned in the land of his father, just like Abraham, just like Isaac. He did not make that his permanent residence until it had become through the promise. Jacob, we know, obeyed his father and sought a wife outside of Canaan. Esau, however, as was noted in Genesis 28:8, chose wives from Canaan in defiance of his parents. Jacob came back to dwell in the promised land. Esau, or sojourn in the promised land. Esau, as we just read, chose to dwell in Seir among the Hittite women. Seir was a mountainous region with some peaks as high as 5,000 feet, a lot of craggy, rocky mountains. It was this mountainous region, and many Edomite dwellings were cut into the face of these high, craggy mountains. Now, why is that important? We'll see later as we get further into this lesson. Edom prospered through its control of the major north-south caravan route, the King's Highway, as well as through the mining of iron and copper. So Esau's choice of a dwelling place for he and his wives leads right into the next part of this tale of two families, and that's two destinies. Jacob, of course, followed the instruction of his father in terms of a choice of a wife, or wives, as we saw when he visited Laban. This was the line with his destiny of propagating the blessed nation. Esau's marriages, however, violated the conventions of his family, and it was in direct defiance of their values before God and sets the stage for real significance and impact of the fork in the family tree. The order of the wives in verses 2 and 3 differs from the other list to emphasize the Canaanite wives, Ada and Aholivama and Bosmath. Ken Hughes says, Esau's marital decisions had the tragic effect of cutting off his descendants from the chosen people. Now, even though there's this distinctive fork in the family tree, there's a bit of a close tie between those two nations that emerged from the womb of Rebekah. Throughout Old Testament history, we read about the clashes between these two nations, but due to their close familial connection, there were certain restrictions. In Deuteronomy 23, as Moses detailed who could and could not be included in the assembly, he states this, and this is interesting, you shall not detest an Edomite. And remember, Esau was Edom, and all the Edomites came from him. For he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. However, the Ammonites and the Moabites were not afforded the same consideration. None of their descendants were allowed in the assembly, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. However, the Edomites, the third generation, they could consider that. So we have two blessings that unfolded in two separate histories that led to two destinies. So how does this happen? How can two people, twins for that matter, who come from the same family, go in such divergent directions? And what are the logical conclusions of those choices? That, I believe, is what can be observed when we look at this toledot of Esau. So this leads us to the next point, the tragedy of defiance. As we read in the first 8 verses of this chapter, there is a progressive assimilation, verses 1-8. This assimilation into the foreign, godless culture outside the domain of faith in the one true God occurs in two major life choices. First, we read, he takes wives from the daughters of Canaan. We've noted this multiple times throughout our study in the patriarchs, and Moses makes the reason for this prohibition crystal clear in Deuteronomy 7. I want to go back to that because I think it bears reading again. Deuteronomy 7 at verse 3, furthermore, Moses says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the holy God, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. That's pretty clear and very specific of why that was important not to intermarry. Now, I've always been intrigued with King Solomon. the wisest person to ever walk the face of the earth. If you've ever studied Proverbs 2, a few years ago, I did a study on this because I just found it fascinating. In Proverbs chapter 2, he outlines this clear prescription for the spiritual fidelity that will guard his son from the influences that will distract him from the devotion of the one true God. But what do we know about the life of Solomon? He didn't follow his own instructions. In spite of all of his wisdom, I think one of the saddest observations regarding a life so blessed was what we read in 1 Kings 11 about the choices that Solomon made. In verse 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." That's quite a list. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For what? They will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and wives turned his heart away. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, as the heart of David his father had been." And then verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded." Very simple. He did not observe what the Lord commanded. He didn't follow his own advice that he gave to his son in Proverbs chapter 2. This is something that as a parent I've tried to convey to my children, and it's simply this: choices have consequences. They're not made in a vacuum. When I was a student in Bible college, one of my professors, Erwin Lutzer, former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, he made this point very clear. He said, "All sin has consequences. Some consequences are immediate, but some consequences come later. In the case of Esau, his progressive assimilation into a godless culture led to the next step, a progeny of evil. As noted in this second Toledot, where there's actually a second Toledot that starts in verse 9, we saw Esau, in verse 9 it says, Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now this second Toledot in this chapter lists four persons and places. And you can track these in your notes there. First of all, verses 10 through 19, these are the chiefdoms that emerge from Esau's family. And I'm not going to read all these names. These chiefs were leaders of small tribes in the area, and thus they were influential among the Edomites. Now, last week I gave you an acrostic to remember the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember what that was? Rings, ball, JJZ. Okay, that was the acrostic. Now, if you want to remember the names of the sons and the chiefs and the kings of Esau, you might just choose the alphabet, and maybe that'll be helpful. Secondly, in verses 20 through 30, the sons of the Horites. Now, this is an interesting inclusion into this Toledot. These weren't sons of Esau, but they were people who were involved in intermarriage with the Edomites, and whom Edomites ultimately destroyed, as noted in Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, if you want to look that up. The third section in this Toledot, is the eight Edomite kings mentioned here in their cities that confirm the political ascendancy of the Edomites in verses 31 through 39. Now, note what it says in verse 31. "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel." Why is that significant? Well, I kind of scratched my head and thought about that, Doug, a little bit, and started thinking. The Israelites, who did they rely on to lead and guide them? The sovereign Lord. That's who they trusted to establish in them in the land and to lead and guide and rule over them. They didn't always do it well, but that's really who they sought to lead them through, out of Egypt, through the wilderness and so forth, to the promised land. There would be kings born to Jacob and a scepter raised in Judah, as stated in Genesis 49:10. So there were kings coming. But that was a promise for which they must wait for by faith. Did they? Well, Kenneth Matthews says, after Israel's settlement, when neighboring populations like the Edomites became a menace, and particularly the Philistine lords, the people lost patience and requested a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9, let me read this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in what they have forsaken me, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listening to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Of course, we know the first king was Saul. He was an evil king. So in spite of the warnings from God that Samuel relayed to the people, they still demanded a king to rule over them. In the absence and trust of in submission to a sovereign God, men seek leadership, guidance, and instruction for someone or something else. And it's no surprise that in Seir, in that area of the country where they did not worship the one true God, they sought a king. And that's eventually what the Israelites did when they brought Saul and he became their king. They had no true God to trust or follow in that land. The last section of this Toledot really is talks about the clans and the territorial possession that prominently made up the Edomite settlements in verses 40 through 43. So these are the chiefs that could be traced back to the territories in the lands they possessed who would eventually become the enemies of Israel. So this progeny of evil, the people who are outside of the covenant keepers of the Almighty, were a precursor of things to come. If you haven't noticed, I like alliteration, so these all start with P. So the Edomites, Esau's descendants, as noted here in this Toledot, would play a significant role in the future of Israel from this point forward. I want to look at this a little further. So here's just a couple of examples from the pages of Scripture that we can see this precursor of evil that came out of the descendants from Esau. First of all, opposition to the children of Israel. A couple of examples to note. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, when Moses was leading the people in their journeys out of Egypt, who was it that refused to allow them to pass through their territory? It was the Edomites. They refused to allow them through that in spite of the promise that they wouldn't take. The Israelites said, we're not going to take anything. We're not going to bother any of your possessions, any of your land, any of your cattle. But the Edomite king said, no, you cannot pass through this area. You or we will go to war with you. So the Edomites were used also as punishment for the disobedient Israelites. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we just read part of that. Latter part of that chapter, in verse 14, it says, God, in response to Solomon's apostasy of turning to these foreign gods with all these wives, in verse 14 it says, God raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. So here's Hadad that comes up, that God raises out of that group, the descendants of Esau, to be an adversary to Solomon. In verse 23, God raised up another adversary to Solomon because his heart was turned away from him. In verse 25, it says, so he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, all of his days. There are other episodes of battles with the Edomites and their conflicts with Israel, but there is also another precursor of things to come for the Edomites due to their godless disobedience. judgment for the Edomites. This is a precursor for them. In the book of Obadiah, a minor prophet, also the shortest book in the Old Testament, gives a prophecy regarding the Edomites that really provides the last word on the lineage of Esau. If you haven't read Obadiah in a while, I recommend it. And I recommend it for two reasons. One, it's a great commentary on the consequences of the choice of Esau and Edomites. And secondly, if you haven't read Obadiah, how embarrassed are you going to be if you get to heaven and you walk up and this person comes up to you, hey, I'm Obadiah. What'd you think of my book? Sorry, man, I didn't read it. I hope that doesn't happen. So read Obadiah. So in his prophecy, he says in very stern language, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. In verse 3, we read this, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Now remember when we talked about what Seir was like in the craggy mountains and the high hills, and they hewed out dwellings in those mountains? Obadiah says, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? You know, that region, those mountains, those dwellings, gave them a sense of being impenetrable. They thought nobody could touch them. It was a good fortitude for them against enemies. And they say, who will bring me down to earth? Verse 4, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Earlier we noted that, and this is the reference of where they live and that fortitude that they had. Also, Obadiah, being the mouthpiece for God, says that he will bring them down, and he invokes the name of Esau in his prophecy when he says, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. The ultimate fate of the Edomites and the descendants of Esau, who chose a path and a destiny apart from the promised plan of God, is stated in verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. And then I love this last statement, for the Lord has spoken. Words we should never, never ignore. The Lord has spoken. The opposition of the Edomites was long and violent. And it's interesting that this opposition even extended to the birth of Christ. I did not know this. Maybe I'm just haven't studied enough. But Herod, the king at the time of Christ's birth, who issued that horrendous edict to slaughter all the male children, 2 years and younger, who were born in Bethlehem, this Herod was of the Edomian blood. The Edomians were of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Choices have consequences. Maybe not immediately, but consequences down the line. So, when we look at this Toledot with a lot of names inserted into this book that has a lot of drama, a lot of narrative, a lot of story, we ask, what's the point? What can we take away from this? Well, I think there are several things we can take away, and I think they're quite poignant. First of all, as we've noticed several times, all actions and choices have consequences. What were Esau's choices? His decision to sell his birthright for a pot of red stew might seem minor, if not impulsive, but it had great significance for the rest of his life. His decision to defy his parents, intermarry, and dwell outside the influence of his parents, the God of the promise, resulted in a progeny of evil. Our actions and choices have consequences in our own lives, in the lives of our children and grandchildren and beyond. I think this heightens the importance of biblical teaching and preaching. Why is that? This is why solid biblical preaching and teaching is so critical, so that we know the difference between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness, between wisdom and foolishness, and where those choices lead. I think murky, moralistic teaching that tickles the ears rather than stirs the soul, blurs the line between truth and error. Teaching and preaching that focuses more on raising the questions rather than providing answers encourages people to decide for themselves or develop their own personal truth rather than to submit to the eternal fixed truth of God as revealed in Scripture. And they just deny when it says, "The Lord hath spoken." Esau did, in fact, become a great nation. Chiefs and kings came from his line. He was prosperous in many ways. But the means by which he became prosperous or a great nation was on his terms, not by following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the end, it reminds me of what I consider to be one of the most penetrating questions that our Lord ever asked. You know what that was? What, I don't know if you have a different opinion, but when Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" Esau developed a lot of possessions. He had a great nation, like I said, but he lost his own soul. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, when addressing the prophecy of Obadiah, noted that Edom well typifies the flesh and its desires with no thought for the things of the spirit. When choices are driven and motivated by the flesh, and they determine our actions, the consequences will never be honoring to the Lord and will result in destructive conclusions. If there's one statement from Scripture that we could approach every day that we live, every day we wake up, every breath we take, the challenge that Joshua declared to the children of Israel was what? Choose today whom you will serve. You have a choice. We all have a choice each and every day. I have a choice. Children have a choice. Grandchildren, now I'm down the line. Just like that fork in the family tree, it really comes down to that decision in the life of Esau that determined his destiny, and therefore that whole toledot that extended from him, that progeny of evil, that destiny that he lived out. When our minds are set on things above, when our minds are renewed daily by his word, when every thought is taken captive to the obedience of Christ, then we can be confident that our choices are made in subjection to the Lord and won't have the consequences as we saw in the life of Esau. Let's pray. Father, I'm always amazed at the depth of the wisdom and the insight of your word from the beginning to the end that we have in recorded Scripture. Lord, may we never just gloss over texts that we think are less important or unimportant, but we just take the time to dig and study and understand its meaning, its relevancy, its application to us, its application throughout history, and what it can mean for our lives today. Father, as we've studied through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then today we've talked some about Esau and the legacy that he left from that resulted from his bad choices, choices that pushed you aside and sought pleasures for himself or a destiny of his choosing. May we learn from those mistakes. May we learn from those choices. May we realize that all choices, all actions have consequences. And may we weigh those choices in the light of Scripture that's been revealed to us in your word. Because without that, we would be lost. We thank you, Father, for this. We pray that as we go forth today, having looked into your word, having learned together its meaning, may it change us from the inside out, that we may be different today than what we were yesterday. We ask this and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.